All right, James 5, verses 13 through 18, or really 13 to the end of the chapter, is a text that we started dealing with last week, and we tried to at least offer some idea of the choices that have to be made in handling what this passage has to say about the, especially the calling for the sick, calling for the elders, the anointing with oil, and then that person being made well. I don't want to go back over all of that ground again, because I want to focus more just on the prayer theme in this paragraph today. But let me just suffice it to say this. First, the terms used in this text are all, the key terms are all words that are used in two different ways in the New Testament. Those words include sick, raise up, the idea of being saved. All three of those words are used in at least two different ways in Scripture. One which refers to physical ailments and recovery from them. The other which refers to spiritual weakness and being raised up from them because of the Lord. It seems to me in this passage the first thing that James deals with is physical infirmity, physical sickness. I think that's the natural way anybody would read this, in verse 14 especially. It also seems to me that James uses this condition to transition to the discussion of forgiveness. So I think that he wants us to consider both ways in which weakness becomes a part of the experience of a godly life when we go through the difficulties that are there. With the part of the passage that deals with the calling for the elders, the anointing with the oil, raising up, and so forth, commentators, even in the brotherhood, and I've consulted several, are pretty evenly divided on whether this anointing with oil and praying over them was a part of the miraculous age, whether it was dealing with the miraculous, or whether it is instead dealing with doing what you can to administer care, which the anointing with oil sometimes, if it were not in just a religious context, involved in the New Testament. For example, we use the story of the Good Samaritan to show his work in that way. And then the delivering of this person into the Lord's care through prayer and having God's promise that whatever this man's needs are and in whatever ways fit best with God's will and with the good of his people, that God will handle that in the best way. Brother Feeney mentioned to me after our class last Sunday the views that he leans toward, which are that this is dealing with the miraculous, the use of the miraculous gifts that the early church had through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and which elders in the churches, in absence of the completed New Testament word, had gifts in order to confirm the teaching, in order to help the people. I noticed that some of the best known writers in the brotherhood take that view as well. J.W. Roberts, Guy N. Woods, people like that. There also is the view that I lean toward, which is that God uses that miraculous background, but also that God says the deeper need of a human being is for forgiveness of his sins, and that even an illness may be a beginning point in considering that deeper need, and that God will deal with the deepest needs if we turn them over to him. Both of us, and all of the writers that you can find who have blessed the brotherhood with their work over the years, will say that the key issue here, and the ongoing one, the important one, is the the fact that there is a power in the God to whom we pray, in which prayer brings about in our lives some blessings that can't come in any other way. And that's the place that we want to try to focus on today. You can do some good study on the other part of this on your own. I'm not trying to evade it. I'm just saying you'll find that the terms and the application here with that part of it evokes a lot of discussion, and about everybody comes out at the same place. If it was miraculous, it confirmed what was taught, it helped people. And if it was the other thing, it was the application of what was taught in order to help people. And so there's not a big conflict there. It's a difficult passage. I want to back up and ask you to notice now the mention of prayer in this text. Johnny, would you mind to do me a favor? I need a cup of water today. I took some allergy medicine, and I mentioned a while ago that I had, and I couldn't hardly talk, and John said, good. We might need to pray over that. I don't know. That's close to what you said.
It's close.
Okay. All right, James 5, verse 13. If anybody is suffering, let him pray. I'm just say it this way now. The first thing about prayer in John that I want to try to point out to you is that he uses three different things. The first thing here is that suffering help, that prayer helps when a Christian is enduring suffering. I noticed that the Phillips version of Scripture translates this word here, in trouble, suggesting that any time a Christian is in trouble, his response to that difficulty needs to be prayer. What is prayer? What does it mean to pray? One of my brothers said to me one time, I'd be interested in being a Christian, but I don't know how to pray. I don't understand what it means to pray. Thank you very much. Oh, God, I see it. Charles Dallas. What does it mean to pray? All right, the simplest, this is what Kay teaches our little ones in the yellow room, that prayer means to talk to God. And I still think that's the best definition of it. Prayer means to lean toward God, or to call upon God, or to draw near to God, but mostly to talk to God. And that means that prayer can take several different expressions. It can be thanksgiving, it can be supplication or entreaty, it can be a petition, it can be an intercession, which means you pray for someone else. Prayer, since it's talking to God, can be either of those things. Now, in suffering, prayer helps because it means that we call upon God to come to our aid and to strengthen us in that suffering and difficulty and to bring us through it. James has also said that prayer is important when we are in need of guidance, when we are in need of wisdom, when we have choices to make. Remember back in James chapter 1, if anybody lacks wisdom, what did he say to do? 1:5?
Ask of God.
Ask of God. And what condition did he attach to that? But let him ask in
faith,
nothing wavering. So God gives to all liberally and doesn't upbraid over the need for that. And we're going to notice in this paragraph, a second thing in this section, but a very important one. Prayer is of great help and a great necessity whenever we're dealing with sin. Whenever we are dealing with our shortcomings as people. And this might be not only trouble, but also temptation in James 1. Both of them are important occasions for prayer. Now, notice that James brings this up in this section as if this were not a new teaching to God's people. One of the most consistent things that's said throughout Scripture is that if God's people pray, He responds to their prayers. The power is not in how good we pray, but in His response to our prayer. Look back with me, for example, at Psalm 145. I want to take two or three passages from other places for us to consider. Psalm 145 is one of the most beautiful of the Psalms. And I think it'd be good if we start at verse 15 and read down through 20. Okay, Psalm 145, verses 15 through 20. Larry, would you mind to read for us?
The eyes of all who look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing.
All right, notice there that the God's provision for His creation, that everything He's made instinctively looks to Him, and that He provides for every living thing. Now, verse 17, Larry.
The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth.
All right, now mark that verse in your mind. That's the point we want you to see. Go ahead, Larry.
He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy.
All right, that is a general statement with regard to the providence of God over His creation, and especially where His people are involved. Verse 18, He's near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Now notice that it says in that passage about prayer, not how God answers it, but that He is near, that he comes to the aid of those who call on Him. Look back to Psalm 34 for a minute, and this one I call your attention to because Peter applies it in the New Testament as well, in 1 Peter chapter 3. Psalm 34, and look at 15 through 18. Russell, would you read that, please?
The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit.
All right, now, notice that the Lord's attention is involved in verse 15. Eyes are toward the righteous. Notice in verse 17 that the application is that when they cry for help, He hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. Now, does that action of God mean that if you are righteous and you pray, you can expect to never have any trouble? Was it ever understood that way in the Bible that you can identify? Is that what the Bible teaches about prayer?
No.
All right. So it has to be saying to us in these statements that God is responsive to prayer, that God brings the best out as a result of His people calling on Him in prayer, but that will not mean that life will be easy or that every response to prayer will be immediate, or that every response to prayer will be answered in the way we thought was best at that time. A good illustration of this would be how we deal with our own children. My children ask me for things that were not wrong in themselves and that I could have granted to them. But sometimes they did not realize what they were asking, what the implications of it might be. And I, therefore, had to provide a response to their request in a way that I knew would be best to them, for them. Sometimes that meant delaying the answer. Sometimes it meant answering in a better way. Sometimes it meant saying no to that, but opening a door in some other direction for them, and all of us maybe can understand that. Now, When we come to what the New Testament has to say about prayer, since Peter used that statement from Psalm 34 in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, I'd like to ask you to think about what 1 Peter 5 and verses 6 and following has to say about prayer, especially in regard to trouble or suffering. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 10. Okay? What reader would like to take care of that one for us? I'm basically looking for somebody with their eyes open here. Ren, go ahead.
Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
All right, now what I want you to see is prayer in verse 7 of 1 Peter 5, prayer as a humble person casting all his cares upon the Lord. I think that part of this is an important way of describing what happens when people pray, especially when they're suffering, when they're in trouble. Now notice that along with praying in verse 7, what activities do verses 8 and 9 tell the person who is praying to take? When he casts his cares on the Lord, it means that he entrusts them, he puts them in God's hand, he leaves them there, he has delivered them over to God's sovereign rule at that point. What should he then do? What is he told to do when he has prayed, according to verses 8 and 9? Alright, he still has to be alert against the adversary, and to be sober-minded means that he has to make sensible choices in his life when he has prayed. What else do you notice that it's there? Besides watchfulness or alertness and sensibleness?
Firm in faith.
Alright, he has to resist the devil. Why would he need to do that if he has prayed already and has the promise that God will hear his prayer and draw near to him?
Satan isn't going to give up.
All right, Satan doesn't give up, and the problem may still be there to be dealt with. So I guess what I'm getting at with this, it's interesting to me, is that one of the most urgent times for Christians to be watchful and alert against our enemy's work, against the devil's work, is when we have prayed. And I'm asking why. It looks like this would go before we have prayed. What would there be that he could take advantage of when we have prayed?
Things don't change. We might begin to doubt God then.
All right. Could this be a way of saying to us that when you have prayed and you've committed everything to God's care through prayer, that's the time when the enemy is going to come along and say, see, God doesn't hear you. He didn't do anything about this. Prayer makes no difference. You're wasting your time and staying in there and following God in the middle of these hardships. That prayer not only is an expression of faith, it's one of the biggest challenges to faith. You think about it. Now notice in verse 9 also in verse 10, the beginning of verse 10, one of the reasons is that the answer of prayer to prayer may come after you have suffered a little while. Alright? In other words, time may go on and the experience you're praying about may go on a while. And what does verse 10 have to say about how God may answer that prayer? And this is crucial. Does he Does this say God will give you what you ask for in the way you ask for it?
I hope so.
We hope so, and sometimes he does, doesn't he? Sometimes he does. But what does the verse 10 say that would be instructive to us when we're praying, especially about troubles or trials in our lives?
Well, it says that God will restore us, which may not mean that we're in the same position we were to begin with.
The word restore means like a bone that is set and mends.
And then to confirm, strengthen, and establish.
All right. I'm interested especially in the idea of strengthening. Can you tell me from the Bible any cases where the answer to prayer was strengthening? God's answer was not to deliver the person from it, but to strengthen the person through it. What? When Jesus prayed, where? In the garden. That would be my favorite example of this also. Another example would be when the Apostle Paul prayed about his thorn in the flesh, remember? How many times did he ask God to remove it?
Three times.
And how did God answer it? How did the Lord answer it?
My grace is sufficient.
My grace is sufficient. In other words, this will strengthen you through it. So I'm taking a little time to do that to help us reflect a bit on the fact that prayer, in God's view of things, means that He brings us out on the other side of this whole and strong. That's the thought that's crucial, and that the thing that He wants us to understand that He does here. All right, now.
You know, Bill, that little while may be not my little while either.
That's true. Little while all depends on how you define it, I suppose. In comparison to a big while, what would be the big while? All right, let's move through the text a little bit now, and notice that I'm going to call your attention to every place where it mentions prayer. Notice verse 14. Not only in this case, the one who is suffering prays. In this case, the next case, you call up elders in this case, or you call up brothers and sisters to pray with you or for you. By the way, this business about calling for the elders is not calling for a priest, and it's not called by other people to come and pray for this patient who's on his way out of the world. This is the request of the person who is sick himself. And the anointing of oil that took place here was either miraculous or medicinal. It was not a sacrament poured on the sense organs of the individual who were there. And it was done not by one man, but by the elders of the church. And all of that's an important part of this story. But I want you to see here that here, the prayer is by the person who is suffering. Here, the person is by the spiritually mature, righteous, faithful servants of the Lord that were a part of the congregation that this person belonged to. That means that these men engage in intercessory prayer. They are praying for somebody else. That would be a huge, the fact that we have someone to do that with us is a huge thing. Notice that prayer in verse 14 is also in the name of the Lord. We pray in the name of Christ or in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? All right, it means what it says, but how does it apply? Let me ask it that way.
The intercessors are
immediate. All right. We make intercession through Him. The idea is that it's not the prayer that has the power in it. It is the Lord in whose name we pray who has the power and who does the work in this. And in that way, prayer is in the name of Christ. 1 John 5 tells us that's an important part of this process. Then notice verse 15, that it says the prayer of faith. In this case, it's not the prayer of the sick person that we're talking about, it's the prayer that those who have been called engage in that's been talked about. James already has mentioned how important, how necessary it is to, whatever you ask, to ask in faith. 1 John 1, or James 1, verses 5 and 6. In this case, the prayer of faith is the prayer of the elders in the church, the prayer of the mature, strong, righteous life, if we can say it that way. And you'll notice a lot of times that people who try to take this passage and make it a miraculous thing for today will call whoever is supposed to be the healer. And then the healer will pray over the sick person, and if the sick person doesn't respond, what will be the explanation?
Don't have enough faith.
All right, the sick person didn't have enough faith. In this case, though, the sick person called them to pray because they were men of faith, and it's their faith that's the issue here that brings this statement out in James 5. All right, now next, notice. Verse 16, because what we read at the end of verse 15, if he's committed sin, he'll be forgiven. We commented on that last week. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, notice this statement here. Pray for one another. We're not to think that only the elders could ever pray. The person can pray himself, elders can pray, and we can pray for one another. And this is a reciprocal type thing. Let me comment just a minute or two about the confession here. This is a prayer, obviously, about a spiritual problem. Not sickness or physical trouble at this point, but about a spiritual problem. And because sin can be a part of our lives, it's a deeper problem than physical illness. We have to, because very often physical illness starts us to reflecting on our lives and thinking about what might be amiss in our lives. And because the person's morale, the person's a spiritual condition often has an impact on how he responds to physical illness. Have you noticed that? This is the instruction about how we deal with inner turmoil in our lives. We confess our sins to one another, not to one person. I'm not saying everybody needs to go occasionally to one religious leader and tell him in detail all of the sins you've committed. No, this is a part of fellowship in which realizing that we're human and that our sins bring difficulties in our lives, this is the use of the intercessory privilege of prayer that we talked about. Confess your sins to one another. Look at 1 John chapter 1 for a second. And verses 8 and 9. First John 1, verses 8 and 9. And notice the instruction and the promise of this statement. Eddie, would you read that, please? First John 1, 8.
Again, a new commandment I write to you, which things is true to him.
No, 1 John 1.
Oh, 2. I'm reading yeah. 2.
Yeah.
Sorry.
That's all right.
8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
All right. Now, notice that James doesn't vary from that teaching. He just adds the additional instruction that when confession of prayer is made, it is a given or an understood that you don't just leave that hanging out in the area. The point is just for us, not just for us to know that we're all sinners, but what we do about it. We pray. James says we pray about it. John says that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And James says that you may be healed. And I wonder if they're not talking about the same thing here. Pray one for... Can anybody tell me a New Testament case where a man did ask someone to pray with him about his sin? A man who was a Christian.
Simon,
that's right. In Acts chapter 8, remember Peter told him, you're gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Your heart's not right with God. And instructed him to pray the Lord that he might be forgiven, and perhaps he might be forgiven of his iniquity. And so Simon says, you pray for me. I think that's Acts 8, verse 24, if I recall right. So that's the use of this instruction here. Now we have the prayer of a righteous person avails much, he says, in its working. Notice verse 17, at the end of verse 16, the power of the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, is the way the ESV translates this. I think the more familiar statement, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That would be an explanation of why men are to be called like this, and a promise that this will do some good in one way or another. Now, the prayer of a righteous person fits with confessing our sins one to another. It doesn't mean that the only person who can pray for us is the one who has absolutely no weakness. This is talking about instead, it's promising us that, that prayer does good because God responds to it. Now, the man who's used as an illustration is whom? An illustration at this point. I left off a pretty important word here, the prayer of a righteous person. Who is the illustration?
Elijah.
All right, Elijah. From 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, Elijah's experience, and notice especially what is said about Elijah. What is the key detail about Elijah that James wants us to know in his teaching here?
He's
a man like us. In Acts 14, verse 15, Paul and Barnabas told the people that we're men of like nature with you. This instruction is for people who are real people, that they have all of the other struggles that human flesh and human nature is heir to. And Elijah was a man like that, as evidenced by the fact that when he won the great victory through prayer in 1 Kings 17 and 18, what did he do in 1 Kings 19? Anybody remember? He goes from Mount Carmel, where this great victory is won, to, I'll give you a hint, the juniper tree. Does that help any? I'll give you a hint. He ran all the way south and sat down under this tree.
Depression.
All right, depression. Let me die. So he's a man of like passions with us. But the illustration is he prayed fervently that it might not rain. Why did he do that? Was he trying to be a problem to people? No, you remember Ahab and Jezebel were killing the prophets of the Lord. She had a campaign going to wipe out the worship of Jehovah. Ahab was the troubler of Israel, as Elijah called him. And Elijah was praying this so that maybe the people might wake up and repentance might occur. They might see a need for God. And so he prays that it might not rain. And then how long? What happened? All right, 3.5 years, 3 years and 6 months. A lot of writers say 7 was a symbol for complete or perfect judgment, and 3.5 was a symbol for severe but partial judgment. I don't know if that's the point. But 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. And what happened?
It didn't rain,
did it? for that whole period of time. And then he prayed again. This is after the contest with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. He gets up here on the mountain, looks out across the sea and prays, and nothing happens, prays, nothing happens, prays, nothing happens. Does that seven times. Finally, his servant comes back, and what does he say he sees out over the sea?
Cloud the size of his hand.
A cloud about the size of a fish. And what did Isaiah, what did Elijah say? You better tell Ahab to run to town. And the Spirit of the Lord falls on Elijah, and he outruns him. He outruns him, gets to town first, and it comes the deluge as a result of that. Heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit as a result of that. It's an illustration of the fact. Was it Elijah's prayer that did that, or was it the God who rules over nature? It was God, wasn't it? And that's the point. But Elijah's prayer was the thing that occasioned or brought forth these blessings from God. All right, now, the point that I'm getting at is that we don't want to get lost in the difficulties of this passage so that we miss what this is being said about prayer. If verse 14 and 15 is dealing with the miraculous work of elders of the church in the first century, which is altogether possible, it still does not change what the whole section tells us about the need for prayer in Christian living. And remember that James, being a practical book, is trying to get us to go from the theoretical study of or talking about prayer to actually praying. And he wants us to see that prayer may be something the devil uses to confuse us. We may not get what we ask for immediately or at the right time, at the time we wanted. Prayer may bring special challenges in our lives, but he wants us to see that it still is true that if we pray ourselves, and if we call others to pray for us, and if we pray for one another, then if faith and righteousness are part of our lives, prayer will make the difference in the long run because God deals with his children that way. Sister Fink.
I kind of ask God to clear up any sin before I get real deep into my prayer. And I can be more righteous because I have cleared out anything that I...
That's a good point. You deal with the most important issue first. If you ask him to forgive you or to clean up your clean heart in the beginning of the prayer, then at the end of the prayer you can thank him for it, which is an important part of this process. Anybody else with an observation or a comment? Did the bell ring? All right, y'all better pray that you can hear it better. I want to wait for verses 19 and 20 next week. I was thinking we could get to it today. But verses 19 and 20 deal with the issue of how do we help each other stay faithful. And please study these two verses. You'll find out how far some will go to try to argue that a Christian cannot fall from grace or err from the truth. And you'll also find out one of the great works that we have as fellow believers, and that's helping to try to bring each other back from time to time. We'll see what a great work that is. All right, any other comments today? Let's pray before we go, then. If you bow with us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the day of life, and thank you for the Lord's Day when we can reattune our lives to the things that are most important to us, and that would be your Son and your will. And we're thankful for brothers and sisters to meet with. We're thankful, Father, for the privilege of having a family in which we can confess our needs to each other and pray for each other. We're thankful especially because of your family, that we're able to call you our Father and that we can draw near to you. We pray that you'll help us, Father, to be people who do cast our cares on you and then rest in your care. And we pray this week that you'll bless and comfort us. Help us to deal with our troubles. Give us wisdom in our choices. And forgive us when we sin. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all very much.